All right, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Yeah. In our previous studies, we've said that it's been 20 years since the devil caused Peter to get into a situation where he denied the Lord three times in one night. Now, 20 years later, he is ready to write his two epistles to the churches in Asia Minor. And after he greets them in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter, he proceeds to lay out in verses 3 to 9 a masterful doctrinal dissertation on the subject of genuine faith. And he gives to the readers that basis to rest their faith upon, and he summarizes it in verse number 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In verses 10 through 12, we studied that last week, and we saw that it was how the prophets would predict this wonderful thing called salvation, yet they didn't fully grasp it all. So they studied it and they looked into it, and they knew something was great they knew it was for some future period of time, but they just didn't understand it. And the prophets spoke about it anyway. They suffered because of it. The emphasis that Peter is trying to get these believers to understand that the salvation that they had is what the prophets suffered for. God delivered them. God will deliver you. So we ought to be able to bring glory to God in our suffering. And there was a little phrase that talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So we find the Apostle Paul concurred with that. And I thought about this verse last week. I don't think I mentioned it last week, but in 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says, "But I, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Understand, Paul, when he was stoned at Lystra, went to the third heaven, and then he was forbidden to talk about it. And so this could possibly be why he uses this particular verse, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows something about it, and he says that we don't have an idea. This morning on TV, you heard about the passing of Billy Graham, and they were going on and on about it. You know, it's interesting to listen to what people think heaven's going to be like. Well, this verse tells you nobody knows. It's going to be greater than anything we can imagine. So we may suffer now, but glory is to follow. And that's what Peter's trying to get them across. Now, with that in mind, what is our responsibility? What should we be doing? And in verse 13 to 17, it talks about a responsibility. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end of for the grace that is brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, the last half of this chapter it's divided into four paragraphs, but it only talks about two things. It talks about responsibility and the reasoning for it. And verses 13 to 17, which we just read, is the responsibility. Verse 18 through 21 is the reasoning for it. And we'll only cover those tonight. We'll jump in next week, Lord willing, on verse 22, another responsibility. And then verse 23 to 25 is the reasoning for that. So let's take a look at the first responsibility, verses 13 to 17. And this can be broken down in two ways. First of all, there's a responsibility we have for our mind. And then we have a responsibility according to our manner. Or our lifestyle. Concerning our mind, we're responsible to settle the mind. And by the way, it has to be in that order, because if our minds aren't right, our manner's not going to be right. Settle the mind. Wherefore, gird up the loins of the mind. The custom, The word gird suggests the custom of the day was their long flowing robes. They would tie them when they started to run or walk or do work. They would tie those long flowing ends around their waists so that they wouldn't trip and they wouldn't fall. It's an aorist middle, so we're supposed to do this to ourselves with our mind. Tie up the loose ends. Now, it sounds easy enough to do, but when you're suffering and you see everybody else is not, we start having crazy thoughts. Why isn't that person suffering? Why am I the only one suffering? And we question God. Sometimes we doubt God. Sometimes we think God is unjust or unfair. And the responsibility to settle this in your mind, God is always fair. Understand who He is. And so, each of us as Christians need to once and for all, aorist tense, get this in our heads and settled in our mind, get a grip on it, and then when suffering does come, and it will come, we won't trip over wild thoughts that come through our mind. So get it settled in your mind. Second responsibility. Responsibility to be sober in mind. He says, be sober. That's a word which means to be free from that which intoxicates. Now, intoxicants cause sleep. They cause you to be less sensitive in your thinking. It gives you a euphoria, a no-care attitude. You know this new dentistry out there. You know, you take a pill before you go. You have to have someone drive you there because you're a little loopy in the car. And then when you get there, you don't care what they do you. But that's the idea. The responsibility is to think alert. And by the way, that's the root word. To be alert. To be attentive. To be a sound thinker. To be able to think strategically. It's present participle. Be you a continual person who is a sound thinker. So we've tied up the loose thoughts in our mind. We've got our mind settled. Then we get our mind to be sober. And then there's a third thing. The responsibility to saturate our mind. It's found in that verse 13. And hope to the end of the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That phrase, hope to the end, I don't want to say it's a poor translation, but it has the idea of setting yourself in this hope, is what it's saying. Hope is an aorist verb. It shows completion. So, we can rest effectively by setting our hope in the grace that is literally brought to us at the coming of Christ. Now here we're into the time sequence of salvation. This is future salvation. This is complete salvation, if you would. And it goes back to verse number 9. The end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So the believer is to focus his mind upon his salvation when he goes through trouble and difficulty and suffering. We're to look past the suffering. We're to look past the difficulty and have it settled in our mind. Be a sober, strategic thinker about what's going to take place. And saturate our minds with those thoughts. And it'll be easier for us to bring glory to God. Now, one thing it'll do, it'll help us to realize how great a salvation we have. Paul said it this way, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forth to the things which are before. I press to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be mature or perfect, be thus minded. And in any thing ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you." So there is a facet of responsibility on taking care of our mind. But there's another facet, taking care of our lifestyle, our manner. Look at verse 14. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance." Now, in those verses 14 to 17, there are four key areas that we need to take heed to. First of all, we need to, the four things enhance our ability to bring glory to God in suffering. First of all, is the character of the Christian. As obedient children, literally children of compliance. Now, I want to slow down right here. We all know there are people that profess Jesus Christ, but in works deny Him. Peter's saying, as obedient children, as children of compliance, it is the character in the child of God that causes him to want to obey the Lord and His Word. But we know Christians that don't want to obey the Word. We know Christians that will obey this part and this part and this part, but they don't want any part of this part because they're going to live their life the way they think they ought to live it. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians, you all know it. If a man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. And I am almost 100% convinced folks that don't want to obey the Word are lost people. They're not carnal believers. They're just lost. Because God is not going to let His children stray too far before He yanks their chain. I won't ask how many of you have gone to the spiritual woodshed with God, but I've been there several times. And when He yanks the chain, He yanks it and gets us right. Jacob ran from God for 20 years, and all of a sudden, whap, it just took one quick jerk. And Jacob's wrestling with the angel, and God changes his name, which is a picture of changing his character. The character of the Christian. And how is that ingrained in our soul and our spirit? The desire to obey the Word of God. It's put there by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. When we get saved, God indwells us with the Spirit of God, and that Spirit is what causes us to have a desire to obey the Word. So when it says, and we don't do it all the time, I understand that. But there is a desire to do it. The character of the Christian. There's something else. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. Because you are children of compliance, he's saying, stop fashioning yourself according to the former lusts of your ignorance. The word fashion is the same word used in Romans chapter 12, verse number 2. Conforming yourself, stop allowing the world to conform you. It's middle voice. You do this yourself. No one else can do it for you. And the word ignorance has the idea of being morally blind, without knowledge. How is that possible? Because the Spirit of God constrains the Christian. You ever been in a situation where there is the Spirit of God will speak to your heart and will say, hey, better be careful. Better watch it. He checks you. It's part of His ministry for us. And we ought to thank God for it. I remember Chuck Coffey once preaching, and he said he was out hunting one time, and they were duck hunting. And he waited and waited and waited for the ducks, and it was cold and it was raining, and you know, he was wading out in the water, and some ducks came by, and he jumped up and he started blazing away, and he knocked down three. But there were so many ducks, three was the limit. And he reloaded his shotgun. And he was with somebody. And the guy said, "Here they come again. Let's go. Let's get ready." And the guy was blazing away. And he said, "How come you didn't shoot?" He says, "I was just checked by the Spirit of God." It's amazing what the Spirit of God will do for us if we will let Him. It's part of His ministry. So the question is this. Now, let me hold on that a minute. And let me go to the third thing. Why do we allow the Spirit of God to constrain us? Because of the call to the Christian. It's the next phrase. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." What is the purpose of the Spirit of God in our lives? It's to conform us to the image of Christ. Be ye as an aorist passive. Once and for all, allow the Spirit of God to make you sanctified. Holy. Set you apart from the world and set you apart to God. How is that possible? The Spirit of God works in us. But here is, many times the typical Christian is stiff-arming the Spirit of God. He will tell us what to do, and we will say, "I don't want to go that route. I don't want to do that." He will encourage us to witness. You've been in that boat before, and you need to talk to this person about the Lord. And we just hesitate. And before long, the opportunity is gone. The call to the Christian is to sanctify us. And then the consideration for the Christian, he says this, let me just give you the paraphrase of it. You call Father your Father. You call the Father your Father, who's without respect of persons and judges according to every man's work. Here it is. Here's responsibility. Pass the time of your sojourning here with fear. The word fear there means holy awe, reverence. Sojourning means you don't take up residence. You keep moving. And what helps us do that but the Spirit of God? Now that's a responsibility. Question. Why should we pass the time of our sojourning here with holy conduct and reverence to God? Especially if we're suffering. Verses 18-21 gives us an answer. In fact, it gives us five answers. Look at verse 18. "For as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but from your vain conversation or conduct received by the traditions of your fathers." Let's stop right there and let's take a look at that. Reason number one that we ought to give God glory even in suffering is because of the price of our salvation. For as much as you know. That word "know" is not the regular Greek word gnosko. It's oida, which means experiential knowledge. For as much as you know. Perfect active participle. It means you didn't used to know it, but now you do know it. And the benefits of that knowledge keep going. It's a settled knowledge. For you know you were not redeemed. They use the Greek word "ou" there, which means categorically impossible to be redeemed. Or bought back, or have a payment of ransom with corruptible things, things that perish, like silver and gold. There's an interesting study on the silver and gold. From lesser value to a greater value, neither silver or gold, slaves and criminals were purchased with silver and gold. Slaves and servants were purchased with silver, the lesser value, the more humble value, if you would. Criminals were purchased with gold. Usually the amount was set on the severity of their crime. And they used these criminals to sport with them and to put them into the arena and so forth. And so they were worth something. The more people they killed, the more gross they could be in their criminal activity, the more they were worth to the sporting events. Christ was purchased with silver, showing that he was not a criminal. But he was a servant, a more humble servant. And yet, our redemption is valued more than either silver or gold. And then he says, from your vain conversation, your empty way of your life, your futility way of living. What's Peter saying? He's saying that ceremonial religion is absolutely vain, it's empty, it's worthless, it's useless, it's powerless, it cannot and will not save your soul. Where did that ceremonial religion come from? From the traditions of your fathers. It's been passed down for generations to generations to generations. When I was in a very liberal Presbyterian church as a kid, we'd sit there and we knew every word the preacher was going to say, and he would it was like a flag would go up and all of a sudden the congregation would jump in and start reciting different things and so forth. It was so formal, and the ceremonial religion is empty. It's just empty. Verse 19, but. Two Greek words for the word but. Both are conjunctions. One is just a nonchalant conjunction. The other is a strong contrast. This is the strong contrast. You weren't redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious, high-valued, something to be held in honor at all times. The precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, no character flaw, without spot, unstained by evil. Therefore, it was perfect blood. It took perfect blood of the Son of God to purchase our redemption. And the price was high, highly valued, to be held in honor. Therefore, we ought to assume the responsibility of bringing glory to God because of the very price of our salvation. But there's another reason, because of the permanence of our salvation. Look at verse 18. You were redeemed. Aorist tense, completed action, once and for all. And it's passive. Passive tells you that you didn't do anything for it. You couldn't do anything for it. We're not saved by works. It's a reminder that it was the work of another on us. The Spirit of God convicted us. Jesus Christ bled for us. He died for us. He rose for us. It wasn't by our own merit. And because we couldn't do anything for our salvation, we can't do anything to lose our salvation. It is permanent. If we could lose it, this would be present tense. But it's aorist tense, completed action. Reason one, because of the price of our salvation. Reason two, because of the permanence of our salvation. Reason three, because of the plan of our salvation. I love this. Verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The word who there is Jesus. But was manifest in these last times for you. Now get what Peter's saying to these people in these churches. They experience salvation like we do. Christ has been to the cross. They're looking back to the cross. We look back to the cross. The salvation they had is identical to the salvation we have. Faith in Christ who died at the cross and rose again. But all of that was foreordained. It happened in the past with the benefits continuing to the present. Here's the thought. Before the establishment of the material universe, before there were human sinners to redeem, Christ in the eternal counsel of God in Acts 2, verse 23, had already been chosen as man's redeemer. You talk about sovereignty. You talk about a plan that God had. I mean, the cross was not an afterthought. And Peter says, he says this, Christ before the world was ordained to suffer for the sins of people who weren't created yet. And Peter looks at those folks and he's got them in mind. He says, you are now those people. And it's manifest to you in these last days. It's made visible. And it was the prophets who spoke of this, and they didn't understand it. Listen to these verses. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What comes before glory? Suffering. That's what it says in 1 Peter. Suffering, then glories. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared, same word, made visible, to put away sin and the sacrifice of himself. 1 John 1:2. For the life was manifest. There it is again. And we've seen it and bear witness and show you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. God not only planted in eternity past, but He brought the plan into time and our reality. And that's what Peter's trying to get across to these folks. He is sovereign. He had planned redemption. The plan has come about. The plan is coming about. The plan will come about. It began prior to creation. It continues to be carried out even as I speak. It's a great salvation. And because we know it's a great salvation, we ought to be able to say, as our responsibility, get it settled in our mind. Have you ever wondered how some of these Christians go through such horrendous suffering and they just keep on going? They've got it settled in their mind. They're sober thinkers. They saturate their minds with their salvation. They assume their responsibility in their manner. Well, there's another reason. Because of the personal aspect of salvation. Notice the last two verses of verse 20. For you, believers of the end aim of the manifestation of the Redeemer. And that verse, you can say this. If you're a child of God, you can say, Christ, before the foundation of the world, was set to be the Redeemer, and it was made manifest to us because He came for me. Individually, me. And you can say the same thing if you're a child of God. You talk about love? Think of all the people that have been born that God knew before the foundation of the world that would come to Christ. No wonder John 13:1 says He loved them to the end. Great love of God. Listen to what Paul said. And I'm just going to emphasize the pronouns. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And since Christ died for me and purchased my redemption so I could go to heaven and so that I can have power over sin and death, doesn't it suggest a reason for bringing glory to God even though we suffer a little bit? Reason number five. because of the purpose of our salvation. Look at verse number 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, gave him glory. Let me stop there. Look at the phrase, from the dead, that's suffering, gave him glory. There's the glory. So we have suffering prior to glory. We people are going to suffer and we're going to then experience glory. The 21st century Christian wants all the glory, but he doesn't want to suffer. And that's human, but it's not biblical. Who's going to enjoy heaven more? Someone that's never had a problem in their life or someone who's gone through all kinds of problems in this life? Who goes back to the you in verse number 20? By Christ, you believers, believe in God. That's salvation. That's the idea. Now, God raised him, Christ, up from the dead. That's suffering. And he glorified him. Why? So that your faith and your hope would be in God. If God raised Christ up and delivered him from suffering, won't he do the same for you? Obviously, yes. So salvation deals with the present. And Peter says, you people have salvation. The prophets looked into it. The angels looked into it. They spoke about it, but they didn't understand it. But you have it. That's present. Hope deals with future. And Peter's bringing us all the way back to the foundation he set in verses 1 to 9. Our hope. What you have now in your soul, salvation, will one day be experienced in your body that's suffering. Complete, total salvation. They showed a picture of Billy Graham. And I think this is when he was 95, so this was 4 years ago. And he reminded me of what my dad looked like. Oxygen tubes and just as feeble. But not anymore. Glorified body. And what he had in salvation in the present, now he's got in his body in heaven. And that's what we have to look forward to. Suffering, yeah. Not anymore. Now it's glory. And by the way, that's the hope we have. And Peter mentions it three times in this first chapter. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So now let's go back and ask the question. Why should we pass the time of our sojourning here with a holy reverence? Why should we, especially in suffering? Responsibility? The mind? The manner? The reasoning? Because of the price of our salvation. The permanence of our salvation. The plan of our salvation. The personal aspect. For you. Individually. And the purpose of it, to give you that hope that one day, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. That's what Peter's trying to get across to these people. Now, he's going to give another responsibility, some more reasoning, and then you get in chapter 2 and you even go into deeper detail of all of this suffering and glories. Okay? Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to teach tonight. We pray, Lord, we might assume the responsibilities for our mind and for our manner. Thank you for the great salvation. Lord, how in the world will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? May we saturate our mind with the truth, the absent from the body is present with the Lord. No more suffering, no more tears, no more difficulty. Glorified body. God, give us the strength to go through suffering and bring glory to you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks.